survivor. That's the one word that perhaps best describes World War II airman Louis Zamperini. Few people survive more near-death experiences than he. He survived months of flight training when thousands of others did not. He survived bombing missions under heavy fire when others did not. He survived one particular incident that left nearly 600 bullet holes in the fuselage of his B-24. He survived a mechanical failure on his aircraft, which caused this plane to crash into the Pacific Ocean. He survived the crash. He survived on a small inflatable raft, despite being baked by the sun and tossed by storms. He survived for 47 days on that raft, despite having nothing to drink but the rainwater that he could catch, and nothing to eat but the fish and the birds that he caught with his hands and ate raw. He survived the swarms of sharks that followed his raft and often tried to pull him in. He survived the bullets of a Japanese plane that he had hoped would be his rescuer. He survived longer on that raft than anyone at that point had survived adrift at sea. And when he finally reached land, he was captured immediately. And yet he survived 2 years as a prisoner of war, suffering forced labor, starvation, disease, and torture. More than 1 in 3 fellow POWs had died, but Zamperini survived. It's not hard to tell why the book, later movie, Unbroken, which tells the story of his life, is called A Story of Survival. In one sense, it is, or it was. Despite surviving bombings, plane crashes, shark attacks, disease, starvation, dehydration, imprisonment, torture, and more, eventually there would come a challenge that Zamperini would not survive. On July the 2nd, 2014, he did not survive his battle against pneumonia. After 97 years of surviving, Zamperini finally lost his war against death, and he opened his eyes in the presence of his Maker. In his book, Remember Death, Matthew McCullough says, at one level, calling Zamperini's or anyone else's story a survival story is like describing a fall from a 30-story building a survival story, because the story ends before the subject hits the ground. All of us will die. Tonight, I want to challenge us, with God's help, to stop avoiding the truth that death is a real and present enemy. I want to take you to one verse of Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can listen. It's right in the middle of a very lengthy argument for the resurrection by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Corinth, where some were teaching that there was no resurrection. And he talks about how the gospel is essential. It hinges on the reality of the resurrection. And then he begins to talk about not just Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection to come, the resurrection for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And then he's talking about the end of the age when Jesus will return. He says this in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The language that Paul uses is clear. Death is not a friend, it's an enemy. And the context of Paul's argument, that sentence, is clear. He says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In other words, death is not an enemy that has yet been destroyed, one that will be destroyed at the return of Christ. Death is a real and present enemy, even for the people of God. And yet, if we're honest, we often avoid the truth about death. We do it in how we live life. We live life often as if the chief end of man is happiness. Think about it. The limitless materialism in our culture, getting more and more stuff that we hope will make us happy. The alcohol and drug addiction or other addictions that we hope will either make us happy or, if nothing else, numb the pain for a little bit. The endless entertainment. There are so many television shows that are being created now. If you watch TV 24/7 for the rest of your life, you could not watch them all. An obsession with psychotherapy to feel better about ourselves, to feel happy. And because of all of this, grief is a very antisocial behavior. We live in a culture where grieving, sad, broken, weeping people make us feel uncomfortable. And we hope that if you're going to grieve, you'll at least do it over there, where it doesn't remind me that life is not always happy. We avoid and ignore death in how we fight death. In his book, Being Mortal, a surgeon named Atul Gawande writes about this, and he says, "Our every impulse is to fight. To die with chemo in our veins or a tube in our throats or fresh sutures in our flesh. The fact that we may be shortening or worsening the time we have left hardly seems to register. We imagine that we can wait until the doctors tell us that there is nothing more that doctors can do. They can give us toxic drugs of unknown efficacy. They can operate to try to remove part of the tumor. They can put in a feeding tube if a person can't eat. There's always something more that they can do." And Christians are often no better. Sometimes we might be worse. According to a study by the Journal of the American Medical Association, people of religious faith, 95% in this study of which were Christian, were three times more likely to choose aggressive medical treatment at the end of their lives, even though they knew they were dying and that the treatments were unlikely to lengthen their lives. Now, don't mishear me. Modern medicine is an amazing thing. It's a gift. It's a wonderful thing. But even though there is a subtle line, there is a difference between fighting for life and fighting against death. There is a difference. It's hard sometimes to tell, spot the difference, but there is a difference. Are we fighting for life, or are we fighting because we're so terrified of death? We avoid death in the way that we handle the dead. The funeral industry is booming. And not merely because people die as they always do, but because of how extravagant our funerals and our coffins and our funeral clothing has become. We manipulate bodies to look like they're alive. We put on makeup. We design certain facial expressions to make bodies look alive. There's a company in Columbus, Ohio, that specializes in practical, comfortable footwear for bodies laid in coffins. We purchase soft, shiny coffins with fancy mattresses, even though the corpse does not appreciate comfortable shoes or a soft pillow. Now again, certainly it is right and good for us to show respect for human life in the way that we treat the body after the soul is gone. But when we dress up death to make it look like life, are we avoiding the truth that death is an enemy? Another way we avoid death is the way that we talk about death. Even in Christian funerals, we'll talk about the loved one, not the corpse or the body. We'll talk about vital statistic forms, not death certificates. Funeral directors, not morticians or undertakers. Services and celebrations of life, not funerals. We'll talk about the deceased or the departed, not the dead. We'll say that someone passed away or went to a better place. We will not say that they died. We'll talk about a body being interred, not buried. We'll talk about memorial parks, not graveyards. I read recently that decades ago, young children in America grew up being taught that their brothers and sisters came from the stork. They were not taught anything about sex, reproduction, those sorts of things. And yet those same young children grew up very familiar with death. When grandpa died, he died at home in the room next to mine. Today, it's the exact opposite. Our children are very early exposed to matters of reproduction, and yet know next to nothing about death. They're told when grandpa dies that he's gone to a fishing hole that's shinier than the one he used to go to, where he can catch all the bass that he wants. And they're shielded from the funeral and shielded from terms that suggest that someone has died, that a great loss has happened. Again, certainly it's good for us to be gentle and respectful in the way that we talk about death, but in all of our euphemisms, are we avoiding the truth that death is an enemy? Let me remind you again of the words from 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let me give you three reasons why death is an enemy. Three reasons why. Number one, death is an enemy because it mocks our value. Death says to you, you are not too important to die. It's only been a few weeks since Kobe Bryant died. I was waking up from a normal Sunday nap, and I saw it on someone's Facebook page, and I said, this has got to be fake news. So I did my Google research and discovered that it was not. And I'll just tell you, I felt sad. I didn't know Kobe Bryant. Never been a major Kobe Bryant fan, but just the loss of a life so influential and so young seemed to me to be incredibly sad. And people the world over mourned the loss of Kobe Bryant. Now let me ask one simple question. I don't mean this to be crude, but honestly, how much has your life changed since Kobe Bryant died? Even though he was mourned the world over, few lives were changed by his death. Some were, but very, very few. You will hardly find a person more influential in the world than a person like Kobe Bryant. And yet, he dies, and most of the universe leads an unchanged life. Do you think, dear brother, sister, friend, that it will be any different for you? Some, surely, will find their lives changed on the day that you breathe your last breath. But most of the world will go on living just like normal. Death mocks your value. Death says you are not too valuable to die. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20, Solomon says, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Death is an enemy because we know that our lives are precious. We know human life is valuable. Even the person who denies the existence of God, who denies that we're image bearers of God, still instinctively knows human life matters. We cringe at stories of the Holocaust. But nobody bats an eye when you call an exterminator. Is that speciesism? Or is it just we know that human life has value? We know it does. We know we matter, and we do. And yet death says you don't. Death mocks your value. So it's a real and present enemy. Death is also an enemy, number two, because it erases our accomplishments. Mount Everest, at its peak, is 29,029 feet above sea level. The death zone is 5.5 miles above sea level, where there's so little oxygen that the body cells literally start to die. Usually in the death zone on Mount Everest, deaths are related to avalanches, falls, someone being impaled by falling columns of ice, exposure, frostbite, pre-existing health problems. But in May of 2019, a new threat claimed the lives of 11 potential climbers on Mount Everest. Do you know what it was? Selfies. Mount Everest, so crowded with would-be thrill-seeking climbers seeking to take a picture of themselves at or near its peak, that in that overcrowded state, people were on the mountain too long and died. Now, let me ask you a question. Again, I don't mean to be crude, but does a selfie near the summit of Mount Everest matter if you're not around to see how many likes you get? But dear brother, sister, friend, it's not just selfies on Mount Everest. It's every day of every one of our lives. In an instant, death can erase all the things that we work so hard to accomplish. Listen to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says this, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. What's the event that he's talking about? I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. When you die, when I die, death will attempt to erase everything that we accomplished in this life. Everything. Just imagine for a moment that there's something you've been working your life for. Maybe it's a relationship, and you've been looking forward to the day when you meet Mr. Right or Miss Right, and finally you've got that person. Or maybe it's retirement, and you've been working hard and hard, and you just can't wait until you retire. Or maybe it's getting that degree, and all of your energies are getting that degree. Or maybe this or that ministry position. Or maybe it's the grandbaby. Or maybe it's anything else that you can imagine. You're working for this thing. You're hoping for this thing. You're praying for this thing. And finally, it's there. It's yours. That morning, you wake up, and you've got it. In the afternoon, you have a doctor's appointment. You go to the doctor, and after examining you, he says, I have bad news. You have inoperable cancer, and you have 6 weeks left to live. Let me ask you, which news will shape your day? How much does that thing matter in that moment? Death is an enemy because it erases what we attempt to accomplish in this life. And yet we know that it's an enemy because we know instinctively, we know that life has meaning. We know that it has meaning. A consistent atheist would say life doesn't have meaning. Life doesn't have purpose. It doesn't have value. And yet there are no consistent atheists. Why? Because they live as if life has meaning, even though they claim that it doesn't. Even if we can't articulate why we live like life has meaning and purpose, we know that it does. And yet death, our last enemy, threatens to erase the purpose and meaning of life. And it says, whatever you work for, whatever you build, whatever you accomplish, it will all be wiped away when you are gone. Death is a real and present enemy. Final reason is that death steals everything from everyone. Death steals everything from everyone. In an article recounting the loss of her father, a Pulitzer Prize-winning author named Catherine Schultz said this: "The universe consists of losing, and life amounts to a reverse savings account in which we are eventually robbed of everything. Our dreams and plans and jobs and knees and backs and memories, our childhood friends, the husband of 50 years, the father of forever, the keys to the house, the keys to the car, the keys to the kingdom itself, sooner or later, all of it drifts into the valley of lost things." End quote. Everything you have is lost in the end. That's what death says to you. In the end, everything is lost. Jesus told a story in Luke 12 about a rich man. And he says this: "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Why is this man a fool? It's because he thought that he could keep these things." He thought he could keep it. Has it occurred to you, dear brother, sister, friend, that you and I are often just like him? We are among the first generations of the world with closets, with storage units. I have a closet. We have a crawl space or attic area where we keep a bunch of extra stuff that we assume we're going to get to keep. Matthew McCullough says this: "We often focus on what we don't yet have. We believe the key to our happiness lies in gaining more of what we want. But when we learn to recognize the ubiquity of loss, we come to see that our problem is greater than we imagined. Even if you get everything you want out of life, everything you believe you need to be fully happy, in the end, it will never be yours. The more you have, the more you have to lose. And the more you love what you have, the more deeply it hurts when you lose it." So what's the solution to that? To not attach ourselves to anyone or anything? So would say the skeptic. We know that that's not the answer. Death is an enemy because we know instinctively that the good things in life matter. We know these things are good gifts from a good giver. We know that they're meant to point us to him. And so we enjoy hot cups of black coffee. And we enjoy a sunrise. And we enjoy a sweet relationship.
We enjoy all of these things, even though we know we'll lose them.
Death threatens to steal everything from everyone. Now, go back to the words of the Apostle Paul for just a moment. He said, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You catch that? To be destroyed. It is an enemy. And dear Christian, it is a horrible enemy that threatens to take everything from you you've ever loved, that threatens to take you, that mocks your value and attempts to erase your accomplishments. But Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that death itself is going to be destroyed. So the question is, how? We're going to talk more about that on Good Friday. But just real quick, let me give you a sweeping overview. Here's the incredible truth. God used death to destroy death. It's incredible. He turns death in on itself and uses it to defeat itself. On the cross, death attempted to mock the value of the most valuable one. Has there ever been anyone more valuable than Jesus? And on the cross, death screams in his face, "You are not too important to die." Death threatened to erase the accomplishments of the most accomplished one. Has there ever been a human being more accomplished than Jesus? Well, he may not have made the top 40 list, or the New York Times bestseller list, or a million followers on YouTube. But he obeyed the law of God perfectly, and none have ever done that. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He calmed storms. He taught. He made disciples. He fed thousands with a little snack. No one was ever more accomplished than Jesus. And death screams in his face, "All of this for what? You're going to die just like a fool. The thief will die just like the innocent." Death threatened to steal everything from the one who had everything to lose. Has there ever been anyone who had more to lose by dying than Jesus? Think of what Jesus lost. His friend betrayed him. Another denied him. All of them ran from him. But none of those came close to the one thing that Jesus had always had for eternity past, completely unfettered by any stain, a perfect relationship with his loving Father, and death on the cross takes that from him. No one has ever had more to lose by dying than Jesus. But on that same cross, while death was trying to mock Jesus' value, it was actually magnifying his value. Because on that cross, Jesus is saying, "This is how much I love you." The same death that mocks our value, Jesus tasted that death to show us our value to him. While death was trying to erase Jesus' accomplishments, it was actually becoming his greatest accomplishment. While death was trying to steal everything from Jesus, he was actually stealing everything from death, purchasing life for us. See what he's done on the cross? You see what he's done for us? And then the proof that death will be destroyed is that on the third day, Jesus rose. Here's how we think of this, I think. Death is defeated at the cross and on Easter Sunday, but it's not yet destroyed. Defeated, not destroyed. Think of it like this. You're watching one of those action movies with a big explosion, some building gets blown up. You know, hit your remote and put it in slow motion. And watch as the first sight of a flame begins to appear on the screen. At that moment, you know what's going to happen. The building is defeated, but it's not yet destroyed until that explosion takes over the entire structure and the whole thing falls to the ground. We're in the slow motion moment. The charges have been set. The detonator has been hit. The spark has been lit. The building is beginning to be destroyed, and it will be completed on the day that Christ returns to take us forever home. That's really, really good news. So if you're here tonight and you don't know this Jesus, repent and believe. That is our hope. It is not death to die if we know Jesus. If we know Jesus. If you're here and you're a Christian, don't be afraid of death. It is a horrible enemy. We ought not to pretend that it isn't. It is. But we don't need to be afraid. Just last night, we were driving home from dinner, and we were talking to our kids, and we asked Ella, how do we get to heaven? And we're hoping for kind of a good gospel answer, you know? You trust in Jesus, you repent, you believe in the gospel. We've been teaching her these things. We say, well, Ella, how do you get to heaven? And she says, by dying. How true. That which we fear so much is the doorway into paradise. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So Christian, don't ignore death. We don't need to be afraid of it anymore. Jonathan Edwards used to say that he would resolve every year to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. In other words, he would resolve to commit to think regularly about not only the fact that he was going to die, but how was he going to die? Sounds a little morbid. And yet, in so doing, he learned to more greatly enjoy life. When we ignore death, we live as if we will live forever. When we remember death, we remember what matters most in life. Isn't that true? I would challenge you over the next 40 days leading up to Good Friday and Easter to commit to think about death. Maybe buy a book like Remember Death by Matthew McCullough and see what the Bible says about death. Maybe do your own study about death. Maybe find some good songs to remember death, not in a morbid sort of way, but so that you might remember what matters in life and so that you might praise the one who rescues us from death. We're going to end our service tonight by singing one of my favorite songs, It Is Well With My Soul. And I stumbled across the lyrics for two verses that I've never heard before that we just tend to drop out of our hymnals for some reason, probably because they're about death. Listen to what these words say, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to stand and sing this song, including these verses together. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll. Now, you stop and think about that for a second, because what does it mean for Jordan to roll above you? Jordan, the Jordan River, was a metaphor for death.
and for a river to roll above you, where are you? You're on the bottom. For Jordan above you to roll is for you to be defeated by death in that moment. And yet the song says, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life thou shalt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Would you pray with me?